Absolutely beautiful. Thank you so much, Marcia. I'll be preaching from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 through 13 today as we think about the street of gold and the New Jerusalem as part of the heavenly reward for the believers today. It's exciting to see a full house today and people seeking and searching after God. We have many guests that are here today, many folks that have been coming for just a few times. And let me encourage you, keep on coming. Keep on coming and be a part of this very sweet family as we seek to pray for one another, love one another, and get into God's Word together as the family of believers that He has created us to be. There is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, no doubt that there are no perfect churches. And believe me, Richland Creek is not a perfect church. And the letter to the church in Philadelphia is a letter to a church where the Lord finds no fault, so to speak. At least He doesn't rebuke them. But to be sure, it was a church that had its flaws, and it was a church that was struggling in many different ways. It has been well said that a church is not a country club for saints, but a church is a hospital for sinners. And so we have gathered together as imperfect people, but yet what makes the difference is we are striving toward God. The direction in our life is to pursue after God, and we are not holier than thou. We are very imperfect, but we have a perfect Savior, and we've come to worship Him today and hear from His Word today. And we continue our study in Revelation as we consider the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, along with Smyrna, was one of only two churches that the Lord did not rebuke and condemn. It was a church that was found faithful. It was a church that was found pleasing to God. Now, Philadelphia, of the seven churches, was the youngest city of all the cities that have been mentioned. Its founders intended the city of Philadelphia to be a center of Greek culture and language, kind of a launching post. Because of its location at the junction of several important trade routes, it earned the title the Gateway to the East. Philadelphia is where we get the word literally translated the city of brotherly love. Not much is known about the church that met in Philadelphia. It, along with the seven other churches that we're considering in the book of Revelation, were probably founded by Paul in his stay at Ephesus, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. The Lord is going to speak to this church in such a way to commend it and speak to this church in such a way that we understand who God is. It's a letter of encouragement to them, and it's a reminder and a challenge to them and to us today to press on. This church had already attained salvation. Its members were saved. But now the question was, what are you going to do with your salvation? You're doing great things. Would you press on and endure patiently to the end that you might not forfeit your reward? And so that's the context of this letter. Well done. Keep pressing on all the way to the end of your race to be found pleasing to God, not just in external activity, but in the motivations of your heart, not just the outward appearances, your game face on Sunday, but how you live your life structured in such a way that's pleasing to God. And so he writes to this church in Philadelphia. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, and who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens." Now, three things are described about the Lord right here. Three attributes he uses of himself. Now, in the previous five letters, he has drawn from the portrait of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. Here, he's not drawing from chapter 1 to these descriptions of himself. He's really pulling these from the Old Testament, these attributes about himself. Notice what Jesus says about himself. He says, "He who is holy," that is, pure, completely separated from sin. He is holy, and we need not forget that today. Our God is a holy God. Coming out of Christmas, perhaps we remember how the angel Gabriel announced to Mary about the one that would be born, that it was the Holy One. And Jesus is holy. It's a claim to his deity right here, because God alone is holy. There are certain attributes or characteristics that are true of God. Now, an attribute or characteristic is a description of a person. Like if you were to say, well, what are some of the attributes or characteristics that are true of Pastor David? Well, you could name a few real quickly, just looking at me. You say, well, he's thin, right? Tall, handsome, and yeah, I mean, those are attributes that are true of me, right? Well, not really. You all need glasses or don't need glasses. But now there are certain attributes and characteristics that are true of God only, such as God alone is holy. God alone is creator. Everything else is creation. God alone is eternal. Everything else had a point in time in which it began. God alone is immutable. He does not change. He's not a man that he might change. And God alone is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. That is God. Those are attributes of God. And one of those attributes of holiness, Jesus ascribes to himself right here. He says, these things says he who is holy and he who is true. True in the sense of it is opposed to that which is false, a counterfeit. True in the sense that it is genuine, real, it is authentic. Jesus is the real deal. He's not a fake. As opposed to all these other false religions, false gods, Jesus says, I am the one who is true. I'm the real deal. Perhaps you remember John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus is the truth. He is holy, he is true. And here it says about him, he who has the key of David. David is a messianic title of the descendant of David, the Messiah, Jesus. It's a messianic title, and he is the key of David. A key is representing something that has ownership and authority. For example, you guys have in your pockets keys in your purse. You have a key to your car, to your house, your apartment. It means that that place is yours. You determine who comes in, who goes out. You have ownership and ability to go in and come out because it's yours. Now, when it speaks of Jesus having the key, it speaks of his authority and his dominion over all things. In Revelation 1:18, it spoke of Jesus as having the key to death and Hades, the key to the grave, the key to hell. Jesus has all those things. Now here it's talking about how he has the key of David, speaking of his sovereignty and his ownership, that he has authority over salvation and blessing. He is the great God who is holy and true, who has authority and dominion over all things, death and the grave, salvation and blessing. And even beyond that, notice what the text says. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. God alone can open doors of opportunity. Not just salvation now. I want you to know this church has that salvation. He's talking to those who are saved. He's speaking of an open door. Here, open door often refers to an open door for the gospel. Paul would pray that a door might be opened to me, that I might go and proclaim the wondrous truths of God's word and the gospel. And so an open door, and we need to be sensitive to, as a church and as individuals, God, would you open up an opportunity? Would you open up a door of opportunity for us to spread the gospel in Israel, in Brazil, in India, in Connecticut, wherever it is that the Lord perhaps might send us, as he sent teams out from the church last year, and he will continue to do so as we seek to spread the gospel, not only in Wake Forest, Wake County, but to the ends of the earth. Let us be found faithful that the Lord might open up doors of opportunity for us to go and make a big deal about Jesus. Amen? Because he is worthy. And we want to tell people about how he saves and how he heals, and how he redeems, and how he is good, and how he has a plan and a purpose for people's lives, and they're missing out Hey, if you're not walking with Jesus, you're just missing out. You're being robbed. Even in terms of salvation, but even as believers who are distracted, who are missing out. And Jesus says, I know your works, and I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. He is sovereign, he is all-powerful, and he has authority. Now he's going to say three things about this church of Philadelphia. Notice how he describes them. No condemnation, as opposed to the other churches, except Smyrna. He says, for you have a little strength. Now this is not condescending. He's not saying that they're puny and that they're weaklings. It's actually a compliment. Even though they're small in number, even though they're the low class, even though they are small, they are having a great impact. And they have strength despite their size and despite their class, level of class. He says, you have a little strength. Praise the Lord. You're using your strength for good. And not only do you have a little strength, using your influence and having an impact on the city. Secondly, he says, and you have kept my word. The Lord commends them for their faithfulness to the word. And this implies, the way it's being said is, that they're in a situation where they have the opportunity to compromise the word. You have kept my word, but there's an opportunity. You might get a better paying job if you would compromise on my word. You might not get picked on and laughed at if you would compromise on my word. You might receive a better job. You might have a better situation. You might be persecuted less if you would just set the word aside. But this church makes a stand and it says, hey, if I don't have the word of God, what else do I have? Reminds us of Martin Luther when he made a stand and says, here I stand, I can go nowhere else. He says, my heart and my mind are captive to the word of God so that it determines my decision making. Now, have you come to that place in your life where you recognize that the word of God is true? It's active and alive and it's authoritative in your life, that you submit yourself to it. Is your heart and your life captive to the revealed truths of God's word in such a way that you say, I'll seek it for wisdom. I'll seek it for direction in life. I'll seek it as a source of authority in my life. And that's where you need to be. And the Lord is commending this church in Philadelphia because it says they have kept the word. They have kept the word. Let that be true of this church. Let that be true of each of you individually, that the Lord might look to you on that great day of evaluation for believers at the Bema judgment of Christ and say, this brother, this sister, they have kept my word. They have exalted my word and abided by its precepts. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Notice what else it says about them. The third of three compliments, he says, and you have not denied my name. They were not ashamed of the name of Jesus. And in today's world, that's very difficult to do because it's okay in America to say, God bless America and God bless you. But when you use the name that he's referring to here, the name of Jesus, you'll receive persecution. You might receive hate mail. You'll receive some eyes being cut your direction because Jesus said, if anyone lives a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. You might be scorned by schoolmates. You might be laughed at by family. You might be told to keep your mouth shut about the gospel. But just like Elijah had a reputation of being the troubler of Israel, let us be the troublers of Wake Forest in the sense that we cannot go any other direction than the word of God and proclaim any other name than the name of Jesus Christ. He is our God who has saved us. He is our God that died for us. He is the God that sustains us and gives us life. How can we be ashamed of the God who's coming again, who gives us all these things? Would you turn your back on him? They have not denied him. And on that day, Jesus acknowledges them. And here he says, you have not denied my name. You have kept my word and you have a little strength. Even though you're small in number, you're strong and you're using your influence for the kingdom of God. Folks, we are a part of the kingdom of God. We have an opportunity to advance the kingdom of God. What can distract you from so great a cause as this? And because of their faithfulness, God opens the door of opportunity for them, an opportunity to serve, an opportunity to give, an opportunity to use their spiritual gifts to say, hey, I'm part of the kingdom, and God wants me to be a part in such a way that I'm advancing the kingdom, and as best I can, God can count on me. I'll show up. I'll be faithful. I will serve. I will give. I'm going to be a part of what God is doing. And God works through the local church as he's doing this church that was found faithful. Now, about those that are troubling them, he says in verse 9, he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they are not. They are descendants physically, but not spiritually. And we talked about this when we looked at the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9. So I won't elaborate on it much. You can go back and listen to the sermon we did there. But these Jewish people were not walking with the Messiah, and they were causing trouble for the gospel. And there's coming a day where they will acknowledge the Messiah. And we read about that in Revelation, in Romans chapter 11. He says, I'm going to cause them to come and to worship before your feet. Not that they are worshiping the Gentiles or the people in this church, but that they are going to come and bow down and in humility acknowledged, as it says here, to know that I have loved you. They will acknowledge that God has worked through the Gentile. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And whether it's before they had a chance to receive Jesus as Messiah or afterward, they will acknowledge that the Gentiles were right in humility. We are provoking them to jealousy, as it says in Romans 11. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, because of your patient endurance, because you have believed, and because you are now walking in your salvation. Notice what the Lord says he's going to do. Now, this is an action-packed verse. I want your eyes on the Word of God. He says, because of your obedience to the gospel, because of your obedience to my commands. In other words, about their salvation, here's what God is going to reward them with. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What in the world does he mean? What's he keeping us from? What is this hour of trial, and who are the people of the earth? Well, let's make a couple of observations from the scripture just about this verse. Five observations. Notice that it's still future. I will keep you from. It's a future action that's going to, God is going to protect them from. The word out of, not protected through, but he is going to protect them away from, remove them from. I will keep you from, something that's still future, the hour of trial. Notice that it's limited in time. There is a fixed duration of time. Here, represented by the phrase 1 hour, to symbolize that it's short in its duration. Thirdly, notice that this hour of trial exposes a person's true nature. He's going to try them. And this hour of trial that comes upon the whole world reveals the true identity, the character of someone's lack of salvation. They may have been religious, but they were phonies. And it's going to reveal them for who they are. That's what the trial does. It tests those who dwell upon the earth. Number four, I want you to notice that this is not just local. It is a worldwide impact that he's talking about. He says the trial will come upon the whole world, not just one city, one nation, but there's going to be a worldwide event where there will be such stress and trial and difficulty for a short period of time. Lastly, let's make this observation. It is for those who dwell upon the earth, or literally earth dwellers. And the Bible refers to earth dwellers usually synonymously with those who are lost, the unsaved, the people of the world, as opposed to the people of God who are pilgrims just passing through this world. And so I want you to consider the context in which he is saying this. There's going to be a time of difficulty, a short duration, a period of time that's coming up that's going to test the entire world. Well, what in the Bible speaks to such an event other than the period called the tribulation? Jeremiah 30, verse 7 refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of Israel's trouble. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Daniel is given a prophetic vision of what's going to take place in the future. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel that have been determined for his people, the Jewish people. 69 of those 70 weeks have already been expired. 1 week represents 7 years. 7 years, the time of Jacob's trouble. Most scholars easily acknowledge this is the 7 year period of time called time and times and half a time, several times in Scripture, or a half a time was 1,260 days. It's that 7 year period of time at the end of this age called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. And it is described in detail. Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19 is an expansion of what takes place during the time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Very easy to see that what he's talking about here is the church being taken out of that time of tribulation that will come upon the whole world. And so while tribulation is taking place in that 7 years on the world, the church is raptured out. It is snatched away, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The church is snatched away, and it is gathered together with the Lord in the clouds, and we will return with him, as it says in Jude. Someone said, "Behold, I see the Lord and thousands, 10,000s of his saints returning with him." Now, having said that, and that's what I clearly believe this passage is referring to, let me say I do respect those evangelical scholars who hold to a position that say, no, the rapture is going to occur halfway through the 7 year period of tribulation. It's called a mid-tribulation perspective. I hold to a pre-tribulation. Tribulation, everybody knows, is 7 years. Pre-tribulation perspective is what I believe that Scripture teaches. Some actually hold to a post-tribulation, that the church actually goes all the way through the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, all the events that are spoken about in Revelation 6 through 19. Then we are raptured out and do a yo-yo and return quickly back with the Lord, because the Bible's very clear that the Lord returns literally and visibly to planet Earth. His foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives. We will return with him. Now, I am so grateful for the scholars and the wisdom of each of our members here that study the Word, our seminary professors, our PhD students, and I respect the fact that even though some hold different positions about where in the tribulation that the church is raptured out, that we understand the difference between essentials and non-essentials, and that we can look at the Scripture responsibly and display maturity and how we handle our conversations, because not all hold to a pre-tribulation position of the rapture. And that's okay, we'll explain it to you on the way up, right? Having said that, this is a very much a pre-tribulation verse, in my estimation, where the Lord says he's not going to protect them through, but protect them from. The church church is raptured up out of the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time where the earth dwellers are shaken. Some may come to faith in Christ as Gentiles, and Israel shall be saved during that time. Read all about it in Romans 9 through 11, Daniel as well. So here he is talking about, because of their faithfulness, these believers, they are going to be taken away, kept from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Folks, that ought to send a sense of urgency and importance to us, that there, here it is, the doctrine of imminence, that the Lord could return at any moment. And we need to be ready for this return. Could be today. Are you ready if he does? He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, hold fast, embrace, continue in the faith, continue walking in the faith. Why? Hold fast to what you have. Why? So that no one may take your crown. In other words, these rewards belong to you. Walk in the way and receive them. Why would you be distracted and forfeit the rewards that God has for you? Not in terms of salvation. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he said, hey, if anyone's trusted Christ, that's the foundation. Now, now that the foundation is laid, what are you going to build on that foundation? You're going to build with gold, silver, or precious stone by making good choices to live for God, to make your life count for God and the kingdom, and then you'll be rewarded because the fire is going to test the quality of your work. It'll test the foundation to see if Christ is there, but it's also going to test the quality of your life to see if your life amounted for anything. As a believer, did you make your salvation count for something? Or is it going to be wood, hay, and straw? Useless things. Yeah, they're saved, but man, there just wasn't anything there. They forfeited the reward. Why forfeit that? What in the world is more important than living for God? Living for self? Selfish ambition? Building your own kingdom? You get a little bit of time on this side of eternity. Let's make it count. Let's live for the King who died for us. He says, don't let anyone take your crown. Don't let anybody take your reward. It's yours. Walk in it. Make your life count. Be found pleasing to God. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, what he's going to speak to here in this next verse is some of the ways in which your work will be rewarded. One of the ways here is he says, and I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You think of a pillar represents strength and honor and permanence. A pillar, a strong pillar, sometimes they would engrave them to honor a person. It represents permanence and strength. In other words, what he's saying is you will have honor and strength throughout all eternity. You will be honored. I will make you a pillar in the house of my God. The Lord is granting a permanent place of honor to all believers in the house of God for those who are serving and giving of their lives faithfully. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about what are you doing with your salvation. Not only that, it says, and he shall go out no more. These temples that were subject to earthquakes and ruin and destruction, natural disasters, no more. It speaks to their eternal place in the house of God. He said, and I will write on him the name of my God. This is a way that Jesus is expressing a relationship, a personal relationship, and even ownership of, with, that he is our God and we are his people. It represents ownership and it speaks of our eternal relationship with God. Perhaps you have something of possession in your house. I know my son, when he gets a toy that he just absolutely loves, man, he'll be writing J-A-K-E on that. You know, this is my toy. I love it. I don't want to lose it. And that's representing ownership and something that he loves, that he treats and treasures as precious. I will write my name on him, the name, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Even as we heard in song today, this new city speaks of our eternal citizenship in heaven. And it reiterates our security, our safety, and our glory in the presence of God forever. It just speaks to who your identity is. You are not an earth dweller. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a child of God. When you walk out of here today and you're walking through the stores or the malls or in your family or in wherever it is, in your schools, in your workplace, you know who you are. You're a child of the living God, redeemed by his blood. And I want to say this to you, and I say it to myself as well. Let's act like it. You're a child of God, act like it. You have dignity and honor and salvation, and God has given you eternal citizenship in the new heavens and the new earth, which comes down out of heaven. From my God, and we'll learn about that as we get into Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Lastly, he says, and I will write on him my new name. God being fully identified with his people. He is not ashamed of us, and he makes all things new, his new name. What that name is, it has not been revealed, but he will be our God, and we will be his people. Folks, what I want to share with you about this church today is that God found them faithful, loyal. He found a church that was pleasing to God, and it was comprised of individuals who were pleasing to God. And I don't know how strongly to emphasize this to you, that God is a God who evaluates. He's not talking to this church about how they act on Sunday morning. He's not talking about, man, you put on a suit and tie, you put on your game face, you smiled and you said everything was okay, and you're lying and you're fake. He's not talking about your conduct on Sunday morning, that you're a nice guy. He's talking about your life, every part of your life, 7 days a week. And not just how you perform from an outward appearance, but the very motivations of your heart. God wants to say that that's pleasing. So we press ourselves up against this scripture and we say, God, I want you to look at my eyes. Are they pleasing to you? God, in my mind, are my thoughts pleasing to you? God, my mouth, the words that come out of my mouth, are they pleasing to you? And I'm preaching to myself, but sometimes we need to shut our mouths. The gossip, condescending language, grumpiness, it's not Christ-like. It's not pleasing to God. Let us evaluate ourselves, not other people, but let us evaluate ourselves and say, God, I want to press this up against everything I do. How I spend my money, how I spend my time, how I spend my talents, how I lead my family, how I treat my husband, how I treat my wife, the words that come out of my mouth, let it be pleasing to you. And this is hard. It's a hard thing, but this is for God's people to live up to the identity that we have in Christ, to be worthy to be called a child of God. Let us be found pleasing. Let us evaluate. Stop worrying about the person next to you and worry about yourself. Am I pleasing to God? When I act this way, am I pleasing to God? Because he sees everything. He is the great heart inspector. Let us be found pleasing to God. In verse 13, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. Let him hear what God is saying to this church in Philadelphia, and let it be broadcast to all churches throughout all ages. Folks, I love to think that Richland Creek is a faithful church, but folks, let's not get overconfident. Lest we walk with God daily, unless we're found pleasing to him, he can take away our lampstand. But I'd rather him open doors of opportunity for us to spread the gospel. But it begins as a church of being found faithful and pleasing to God and made up of individuals who are pleasing to God. And I want to tell you today that we can do it. Because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You can kick that habit. You can close your mouth. You can turn away from sin because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And you can be found pleasing to God in every area of your life. That's the desire I have for my life. And I pray that it's the desire for your life too. And I got a lot of work to do. But let's do it for the glory of God. Amen. Let us be found faithful. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. This incredible word of encouragement and challenge to the church in Philadelphia, but it's for us too today. And Father, we pray that you would give us grace and strength and wisdom to be found in you, to be found pleasing to you. God, shape us and conform us into the image of Christ. We might be Christ-like to this community who so desperately needs a Savior. And Father, as we seek to conform to your image, the image of Christ our Savior, Lord, I pray that you would open up doors of opportunity that we might make a big deal about Jesus in Wake Forest, Wake County, and to the ends of the earth. Father, find us faithful. Give us strength to do it. Bless your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.